But we also observe the fact that trusting is not always easy. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but we noted that trusting God involves some things that don't always come easily. It involves believing in something that we cannot see and often do not understand. Trusting God involves turning our back on human nature, human tendencies, human instincts. Trusting God also means giving up control and direction of ourselves. In other words, making God's will supreme. Trust is a very biblical concept. Some form of the word trust occurs more than 175 times in the King James translation of the Bible. I think it would be safe to say that a vast number of those references have to do with man's trust in God when it comes to the trust that we have for each other, the trust that we have in friends or family members or co-workers or partners. All of those have one thing in common. From time to time, all of those will fail our trust. There's a song that we sing that includes a line that says, "Trust in Him who will not leave you whatsoever years may bring. If by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling. Hold to God's unchanging hand." As we discussed this morning, God will not fail us. When we trust God, putting all our weight on Him, as it were, there is a sense in which that frees us up for greater service. Tonight, I'd like for us to, along the same line, study proof of our trust. Our text for this evening is from Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. I believe in that reading we're going to observe four things, at least four things, that are stated or implied that when we practice them are proof of our trust. And hopefully as we study this text, we'll come to recognize the fact that trusting God is something that reaches out and touches a number of different aspects of our lives. Let's read the text, and then we'll take a look at those four ways that we can prove our trust to God. Again, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41, I'm reading to you from the New American Standard Bible. "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." We've often observed the fact that Psalm 119 is a very long chapter out of the Psalms, 176 verses, and all but probably two of those verses have a specific reference in them to God's law or God's word, God's statutes, God's ordinances, God's precepts, His judgments, His testimonies, His commandments. All of those are terms that are used synonymously, interchangeably, to refer to the Word of God and the will of God. It's very interesting that all but about two of the verses in this chapter contain at least one, and some of them more than one, of these references. So let's look from this text at four ways in which we prove our trust. Number one, I would suggest to you that we prove our trust by the way that we wait. By the way we wait. Verse 43 says, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." Now, if you're reading another translation, a New King James, or even the English Standard Version, you may see the word hope there where I'm reading wait. The waiting and the hoping are very closely related. Therefore, some of the translators have gone to the word wait, and some have used the word hope. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Most of us would probably have to admit that we don't really see waiting as a virtue. It's generally not something that we take a great deal of pleasure in doing. You hear people say things all the time. Oh, I love football, or I love fishing. Ladies, you may say, I love shopping. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, I love waiting. In fact, waiting is one of those things, especially in our current culture, which some have described as the microwave culture, because we've figured out ways to compress and speed up things to such an extent that we don't really have to wait on anything. And when we do, whether it's in the checkout line at the store or whether it's even at a long, unusually long traffic light, we seem to feel like our liberties have been infringed on. Nobody really likes to wait. It's never, to us, going to appear to be something desirable. Oh, I just wish I could wait some more. No, that's not what we say. This is not just some obscure term in God's Word. In Psalm 27 and verse 14, for example, the instruction is, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." In Psalm 37 and verse 34, the psalmist says, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land." In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6, we find this instruction, "Therefore turn to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." Sometimes people may say, well, I see that word in the Bible, wait on the Lord, and surely it means something besides just wait. Literally, the word means be patient. Stay, tarry, or to trust. And in this particular passage, it's used in such a way that indicates it points to anticipation. Therefore, some of the translators have rendered it in English, hope. I will hope in your or for your ordinances. I wait for your ordinances. It really does mean wait. Several weeks ago, I wrote an article, and I actually had to dig quite a bit in order to find it because I just barely remembered it, but I finally was able to find it, in which we talked about the term, the instruction, wait on the Lord, and how that includes a sense of multitasking. It's not that we just sit around and wait without doing anything. It's not that we are just totally vacant of any kind of activity, but it's that we trust the Lord and His plan, and we're willing to allow the Lord to have control. And therefore we say, we prove our trust by the way that we wait. So how do we wait? Do we wait in doubt? Do we wait in frustration, bitterness, anger? The fact is, proper waiting brings on a greater capacity for service. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We prove our trust by the way that we wait. In the second place, I believe this text tells us that we prove our trust by the way we walk. Verses 44 and 45 say, "So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." It's important, as we mentioned just a minute ago, for us to realize that the time that we spend waiting on God is not time spent doing nothing, like we're waiting at the doctor's office. I mean, what can you do? The magazines are 3 years old, and you've already read them twice, and so you are left with nothing to do but just to sit there and wait, doing nothing. That's not the waiting on Jehovah. It could be truthfully said that for the child of God, waiting is aggressive cooperation with God's will in my life. The way we walk is the way we live. Remember, Paul urged the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And so how's my daily walk? Am I walking in the light? There in verse 44, the psalmist says, "I will keep your law continually." And then he adds another layer of emphasis on that by saying, "forever and ever." That means without interruption. And then he says, "I will walk at liberty." That means to be at ease, to walk with confidence, not arrogance, but confidence. Confidence in the God that we serve and in the fact of His blessing our efforts. Now, you may be the only one who can truthfully say for sure whether or not you are at ease or confident with the way that you walk before the Lord. And there are surely some of us who may find that we're not always living that way for the Lord. But the fact is, we prove our trust in the Lord by the way we walk. Number three, we prove our trust by the way we witness. Witness. Now, that's one of those words, at least around the church, that we're not all that comfortable with. For some reason, we kind of get a little nervous about that word. It really is a good word, and it means our testimony about something. All of my life, I've been around friends of denominational religions, and they would talk about people getting up and giving their testimony, or they would talk about people who witnessed to someone. Now, there's not really any room in worship, as we read about worship in the New Testament, for a free-for-all in letting everybody get up and say and talk and so forth in what the world today calls giving their testimony. But I'm afraid there is a vast lack of witnessing in the world today by God's people. Witnessing means giving an explanation for something. It means telling something to try to influence someone. It means telling what I know about what I have done for God so that I might encourage someone else to do that as well. We've come up with all different kinds of words for it. We talk about studying the Bible with people. We talk about talking to people about the Scriptures. We use all kinds of terminology to get around that word witnessing. But I think it's a good term, properly used, because it describes something that is very, very important. We prove our testimony by the way we witness. Look again to the verse 46 and see what he says. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Before kings. Have you ever considered all of the really wonderful Bible stories that tell about God's people speaking before high government officials, telling them about the Heavenly Father's will? Think about all of the times that the Bible tells us of someone who did that. There's Paul before King Agrippa, who said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I believe we'd have to count Jesus before Pilate as he spoke to him concerning what truth really was. There was Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar, and then later before Darius, the king of the Medes. There was Joseph before Pharaoh. There was Esther before King Ahasuerus. There was Nehemiah, who stood before King Artaxerxes. What's our testimony? How well are we witnessing? Most of us will normally only come in contact with just everyday, ordinary people. And yet sometimes are we embarrassed to talk to them about God and God's Word? Are we ashamed? What does that say about our trust? I will speak of your testimonies before kings and not be ashamed. Then number four, we prove our trust by the way we worship. Verse 48 says, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. To the Hebrew, the lifting up of the hands was a symbolic act of great honor and respect, even submission, and it eventually came to stand for the act of worship. Many times, the writers of the Old Testament will refer to coming before God with hands uplifted or raised hands. So it's a term that simply refers to worshiping. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. Let me ask you something. How long is your personal list of things that really get you excited? I know, we talked about a few of them a minute ago. Football, fishing, shopping. Where does God fall on your list? Where does the worship assembly fall in that list of things that you really look forward to? When David says in verse 47 of this chapter, I shall delight in your commandments. The word delight there means literally to boil with intense emotion. And most of us would probably say, if someone came to us and said, oh, when I think about God's commandments, I boil with intense emotion, we'd probably say something like, okay, calm down. You're probably getting a little carried away. But that's the way the psalmist expressed his appreciation for the commandments of God. How does that compare with the way we regard God's will? It's not a cold, careless, flippant attitude toward God's will that's expressed in those words in the text. Is it hard to understand why we would say that we prove our trust for God with our attitude and with our participation in worship? Maybe by now it has occurred to you that God is not really the one who needs to see any proof of our trust. Whether we trust God or whether we don't trust God, He already knows about it, doesn't He? And it's not as though we're trying to prove anything to Him. Actually, that's right. I think maybe it's really for us to see. If we're not willing to do these things, then we don't really trust Him. Perhaps we could see these verses in this chapter as telling us how to demonstrate our trust for the good of ourselves and for the good of those around us. These are ways in which we show others the path to show them how trust works in our lives. Remember, we said at the very beginning, the matter of trusting God is not just a singular, solitary thing. It's something that reaches out and touches and affects various parts of our lives. The way we talk to others, the way we bear witness, the way we worship, and on and on. It should be relatively easy to trust the God of history. Wasn't that the point that God made to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that we read this morning? When God said, it's because I love you and because I care for you that I brought you up out of Egypt and I've kept all of my promises to you because I am God. I am the faithful God. And the point is, how could you not trust God based on what He's done? But now we're being asked to put the unknown future of our lives in God's hands. And that really takes faith, doesn't it? Are you having trouble trusting the God of the future? Somebody says, yeah, I can really get into God of the past because I see all that He's done, but I'm not so sure I can completely give myself over to the God of the future. It's the same God. And what God has done in the past, God can continue to do in the future. There is no difference. And oh, that we may find more and more ways to trust God and to show our trust for God more and more every day. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as the New Testament teaches? Believing, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, having been buried with him in baptism? If not, then there'll never be a better opportunity than right now. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there'll never be a better time to come back than right now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.